Well, if you would, please take out your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. A passage which we hear much of this time of year, of course. And I fear that we hear of it so much, and we've worked our way through it so many times, that perhaps we turn a deaf ear to it. And I hope and I pray that this morning we might glean afresh the glories that are here. So Luke chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 20. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governor in Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds, living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which they were told by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Amen. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we come to this glorious text, truly glorious text. The glories that are here are beyond our ability to fully and truly grasp. And so, Lord, we pray that you would grant us understanding. Help us to grasp much of what is here. And, Lord, we pray that it would have a profound impact in our lives. God, help us to see all of this anew, afresh, and Lord, apply it to our lives, that we, as always, we pray, might walk ever more closely with you, that we might understand the glories of the incarnation of our Lord. Oh, bless us, God, we pray and ask humbly through Jesus Christ. Amen. So I've titled this sermon, "So Much for a Silent Night." So much for a silent night. And we're looking, of course, at the birth of Christ, the incarnation of Christ. And to better grasp the enormity of this event, I would like to begin by stepping back, as it were, stepping way back, in fact, and considering the Milky Way galaxy. You say, well, that is really stepping back. Yes, stepping so far back that we consider the Milky Way galaxy. That's the galaxy in which our solar system is located. Our sun is in the Milky Way galaxy. That's essentially home for us. That's where the Earth is. Scientists say there are approximately 200 billion stars in the Milky Way. 200 billion. Now, a billion of anything is beyond our ability to even comprehend. We can't picture a billion of anything. But in our own galaxy, there are 200 billion stars, to one degree or another, similar to our sun. And then if we step back a little bit further, and we gaze a little bit deeper into the universe, we would consider our next door neighbor. That would be the galaxy of Andromeda. Andromeda is the nearest galaxy to the Milky Way, and it's a much larger galaxy. In that galaxy, there is an estimated 1 trillion stars. 1 trillion stars. And then if we step way, way, way back, as it were, and consider the entire observable universe, that is all that we are physically capable of seeing. If we wanted to take in all that we could see, scientists say that of the galaxies in the observable universe, there is anywhere from 200 billion to 2 trillion galaxies just in the observable universe. And there's no reason to think that they don't continue on. We just can't see that far. And so these galaxies, all of which have billions of stars in them, possibly trillions of stars in them. So why step back and look at the universe this way? Why consider this when we're considering the incarnation? Well, that's because the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the one through whom all of those stars, all of those galaxies were created. Jesus Christ was instrumental in the creation of all of those galaxies, trillions of stars. John chapter 1, verse 3, text we just read a short while ago. All things were made through him, that is, through Jesus Christ. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And also Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says that he, that is Christ, is upholding all things by the word of his power. So in other words, everything that exists, exists in Jesus Christ. And it exists by the power of Jesus Christ. And scripture makes these declarations without blushing. There's no qualification given. There's no hesitation. You don't sense that the writers stuttered with their pen as they wrote this. No, they said it boldly. They said it with great confidence because it's the truth. Jesus Christ is the one through whom all this universe was created. And so as we try to mentally digest that, which of course we can't fully, not even close, but with that freshly implanted into our minds, now let's go to our text in Luke chapter 2. In fact, we'll look first at verses 6 and 7. Read this now in light of what we just discussed. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son. She brought forth her firstborn son. That's it. That's all it says. She brought forth her firstborn son. Now, we've all heard understatements. There are understatements in language, but then there are understatements. This might be one of the greatest of all time. The one through whom all of those galaxies, all of those stars, the vastness of the universe was created, all that is being held together by the word of his power, he was born. She simply brought forth her firstborn son. And so we need to stop at this point and truly consider what happened in Bethlehem at the incarnation. Eternity. Eternity stepped into time. With the birth of Christ, infinity entered into space. The Son of Almighty God took on the frailty of an infant. Staggering thoughts. Truly staggering thoughts. What a contrast of images for us to try and picture. In Bethlehem, at the birth of Jesus, we have indeed an unprecedented contrast of images. And this contrast of images is prophesied even back in the Old Testament. In the little book of Micah, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, speaking of the coming Messiah, this ruler that would come, Micah writes, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." And so here we see this contrast. We sang the hymn, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." It's a wonderful hymn. And it was indeed a little town, especially in the days of Micah. Very, very, very small, insignificant. But Micah says, "Out of you will come one. One whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." The New American Standard Translation renders it, "from the days of eternity." His goings forth are from the days of eternity. This ruler is eternal. He has no beginning. He is an eternal being. And a contemporary of Micah, the prophet Isaiah, wrote in a passage that we're quite familiar with, especially this time of year. We hear this passage sung quite a bit. It's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We hear it because we hear Handel's Messiah sung a lot this time of year. Isaiah 9, 6, the prophet writes this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And so Isaiah refers to the name of this one that is to come, this child that will be born to us. And he mentions the name, but it's made up of a list of names, five names, in fact. And of that list, there are two that jump out. At me, at least. Maybe they jumped out at you as well. Every time I read that, the third and the fourth name, Mighty God and Everlasting Father. The coming Messiah, Isaiah says, Jesus Christ is the Mighty God. And we understand that. The New Testament makes that abundantly clear. We've studied that again and again and again. But he is also called Everlasting Father. What does that mean? Well, to begin, I can tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean that Jesus Christ is the Father. Well, that's a heretical view. He is not the Father. When he was here in the flesh, he referred to my Father in heaven. He is not the Father. No, he is the Son of God, in fact. So what does this mean, that he is the Everlasting Father? Well, the 19th century German theologians, Keil and Delitzsch, they wrote wonderful commentaries on the Old Testament. And so they addressed this passage in their commentary on Isaiah. And I will read you what they wrote. "The fourth name springs out of the third, Eternal Father. For what is divine must be eternal. The title Eternal Father designates him, however, not only as the possessor of eternity, but as the tender, faithful, and wise trainer, guardian, and provider for his people, even in eternity." And so did you catch that? The Messiah, of whom Isaiah is prophesying, he is the Eternal Father, meaning he is the one who possesses eternity. He possesses eternity. And these commentators believe that this is the logical and sensible conclusion from the preceding name, which is Mighty God. You are the Mighty God. You are therefore the possessor of eternity. And because he is, as to his very nature, deity, Jesus Christ is God, he is also the one who possesses eternity itself. Eternity and all that you want to consider within it. Everything that exists, exists because of Jesus Christ. He possesses it all. And this is the testimony of all of Scripture, both the New and the Old Testaments. Now, let's return to our text and consider the events that surrounded his birth. Mary and Joseph, they're in Bethlehem. Why? Well, verses 1 through 3 tell us. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man in the world, one of the most powerful and influential men who has ever lived on this planet. Some say that he shaped Western culture. The changes he implemented in the Roman Empire impact us to this very day. Truly one of the great giants of humanity. And he makes a decree. He makes a decree that took years to eventually be implemented. A census. He wanted to have a census. And this would have been primarily for taxation purposes. It may also have been so as to get a bead on military duty, the number of men that you had within your empire. And so he wants the census taken. His motivation, of course, had absolutely nothing to do with biblical prophecy. If you had told him, he couldn't have cared less. He couldn't have cared about that, and he couldn't have cared less about a Jewish baby that was born in Bethlehem. And yet, we know that he was instrumental in bringing all of this to pass. Jesus needed to be born in Bethlehem so as to fulfill Micah's prophecy. And he was. And so it's clear that God uses even the wicked to accomplish his sovereign purposes. And so this very natural and normal event unfolded. We understand what's going on behind the scenes, but from their perspective, this was all very natural. There was a census. Joseph needed to go. He had to take Mary with him. And so they went, and they went to Bethlehem. Theories as to why they had to physically go there, there are several. Some think that perhaps Joseph owned property in Bethlehem, and he needed to pay taxes on it. But he goes back to the birthplace of King David. Bethlehem was David's birth city, and the text tells us that that Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. And so he goes to Bethlehem, and he registers. Again, nothing out of the ordinary. This was not something they probably wanted to do. This would have been a very hard thing to do, but it was not anything supernatural. It was not anything odd or different. And so our text says in verse 6, the days were completed for her to be delivered. It was time. They needed a place to rest. You can imagine, they go to register, and at some point Mary grabs Joseph by the arm and holds on tightly and says, uh-oh, it's time. And so they have to hurry, and they go to the inn. They go to the inn, and for us, what do we immediately picture in our mind but a hotel? Some kind of a hotel, some nice place. What was it? Well, there are all kinds of theories, again, as to exactly what it looked like, what it may have been. As I have studied this, the best understanding that I can draw is that it was basically stables. Stables for your beast of burden. This was a place for travelers. As they went through Bethlehem, they would have stopped here. These were common. Stopped, brought their beasts in for the night. You would feed them, put them in a stall. And then immediately above the stalls was a second level. You would go up a ladder, and on that second level, you could roll out your blankets, roll out your bedding, and you could sleep there for the night. You would be close to your animals, and of course, over you would be a thatched roof. So you could get out of the weather, you could have a somewhat of a form of privacy, and you could be close to your animals. But the text says that the inn was full. And you have to wonder, it was full, but who would not allow a pregnant woman to have their spot? Who would be so cold-hearted so as not to allow a pregnant woman a spot where she could give birth? Well, the text doesn't tell us. In fact, it doesn't tell us that there was any discussion or debate or argument. Joseph, I can only imagine, may have climbed that ladder, poked his head up into the second floor, and he saw all these people laying there. Why wouldn't he have bothered any of them? Why wouldn't he have asked? Well, there's a census going on. And there were Roman officials there, undoubtedly, to oversee the census. They probably got there quite early on because they were the ones in charge of the census. And so they would have gotten their spots here in this place to stay. And they had more or less set up their living quarters there. And so when Joseph gets there, he pokes his head up, sees that these are Roman officials and thinks, we'll just do our best down below with the animals. He didn't want to push it. And so he didn't. And so they bed down with the animals. And the stables undoubtedly would have been quite full as well. If the upstairs was full, undoubtedly the downstairs was full as well with animals. And so Joseph does probably what he couldn't do up above. You can't shoo people away. You can't push people away. He didn't want to do that. But you have no problem doing that with animals. So you can picture maybe Joseph pushing the animals out of the way, and he made the best use of what he had. He would have had straw and hay abundantly there. Maybe lay out a space for Mary, make her as comfortable as he could, lay down a bunch of blankets, which they would have had. Maybe they would have had some bedding with them. Try to make her as comfortable as they possibly could. And so he does. He makes a makeshift bed. And then this we read, and she brought forth her firstborn son. Again, nothing out of the ordinary. She simply brings forth her son. She births him just like any other mother would have birthed a baby. And this is, of course, a great understatement. And that is the point. Jesus, who was fully God, was also fully man. He is the God-man. And because he is the God-man, he was born just like any other men. This was a very natural, ordinary delivery and birth. Jesus didn't have a halo when he came out. Mary didn't glow. And because this is natural and this is normal, this is nothing out of the ordinary, Mary did what any other mother would do. She swaddled him. She cleaned him up and she swaddled him. What is that? Well, I learned how to swaddle when my son was born. I asked the nurse very plainly, I humbled myself and I said, show me, how do you swaddle a baby? Because those nurses, they do a great job. A baby grows in the mom's womb. And when that little baby is born, he's used to being tight and secure in there. And then he's pushed out and the legs are flailing, the arms are flailing, it's cold. No wonder they scream and cry. And so it helps the baby if you swaddle them. You wrap them up nice and tight and hold those arms in and hold those legs in. And that's comfortable and secure to the baby. And so I asked the nurse, I said, show me how to do that. And so she folded this over and tucked this and, you know, it just was beautiful. And I looked at it and I said, so you mean just like a burrito? And she looked at me and thought, okay, I'm going to have to communicate with this guy in the form of food because that's what this guy understands. Yes, just like a burrito. Just do it like you're making a burrito and your child will be fine. And so that's what you did. And that's what Mary did. She swaddled him. He was warm and secure. And then it says she laid him in a manger. You say, what is a manger? It is the feeding trough. In fact, it's wonderful on our bulletin. Those of you who have one, if you look at it, that is a manger. It's a feeding trough. And a pretty good depiction of one. Now, we don't know what the manger looked like in those stables. It may have been attached to the building itself. It may have been very long. We don't know. But if you look at this picture, you see how easily you could make a cradle or a bassinet for a baby. You put some straw in there. You lay down some blankets. And it would have been a perfect place for a baby to rest. And so that's what they did. No food in the feeding trough by that time of day. The animals would have made sure that was the case. They would have cleaned it out for them. And so Joseph just has to take some hay and some straw and lay it down in there. And the baby would have been able to rest in there. And so now Mary and Joseph undoubtedly would have wanted to try and get some rest. As those of you who are parents understand, if the baby is sleeping, you need to be sleeping. Take advantage of that. And so they try to rest. Again, very natural, very normal, very ordinary. Nothing unusual here. Nothing apparently supernatural. Now, we, of course, know the Son of God was just brought into this world, a great supernatural event. But from their perspective, it would not have looked unusual. So then that brings up the question. And I wonder if that didn't cross their minds. Where's the heavenly celebration? I mean, this is the Father of eternity, was just born into time. The Almighty Son of God is laying in a manger right there. And there's nothing. It's quiet. It is a silent night. And so the question would have arisen in their minds, is this it? Is this all there is? Well, as it turns out, there was indeed a celebration. It just wasn't there in Bethlehem. It was down the road just a bit. It was a mighty celebration, a never seen before celebration on a scale unprecedented. And that's in verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And so a relatively short distance away, there was another quiet, normal, uneventful night unfolding. These shepherds watching their sheep. And I suspect this flock was quite large because these were temple sheep. These were sheep that would have been used in the sacrifices within the temple. The temple was just 5 miles to the north of Bethlehem. Jerusalem was just 5 miles to the north. And so this was a very, very important job. But these shepherds were just shepherds. Shepherds were not high in Jewish society. Because of their work, they were working with sheep, they were ceremonially unclean, and they were somewhat outcasts in Jewish society. So they were there, living out with the sheep. And they were watching, always scanning the horizon, looking for predators or thieves that might come and try and steal a sheep. And so they are there. Perhaps some are sleeping. Perhaps some are talking or visiting with one another. Some perhaps are looking at the horizon, always watching. But it's clearly a very quiet, uneventful night. Well, until verse 9 at least. The silence is dramatically shattered. The silent night was ended in a profound way when heaven came down to earth. Verse 9, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. This was sudden. No gentle introduction to this angel. There was not some light shining up in the heavens that slowly grew brighter and slowly grew larger. No, the angel just appears. And as terrifying of an event as this would have been, it's multiplied because they are engulfed by the glory of God. God's Shekinah, His radiance, shone around the shepherds. This is a visible expression or manifestation of God's presence. They were aware of God's immediate presence around them. And in this particular case, it was probably blazing light, blinding light. This is what Stephen saw in the book of Acts as he was being stoned to death. You remember in Acts chapter 7, verse 55, it says, but Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And so this glory, this blazing light, shone all around the shepherds. And understandably, quite understandably, Luke adds, and they were greatly afraid. To put it in modern vernacular, they were petrified. They were absolutely terrified. You can imagine these poor men shaking, trembling, knees knocking. Perhaps they just collapsed on the ground, fell down before this angel. They must have thought they were going to die. But then this, verse 10, I love this. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Don't be afraid, he says. What a comforting statement. Don't be afraid. And this is a common greeting in both the Old and New Testament when God's people encounter an angel or the Lord himself. Don't be afraid. You're one of God's people. Don't be afraid. Why? The angel says, "For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." And then the angel continued, verse 11, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." A Savior is born to you, the angel says. To you. Okay, just to the shepherds? This was just the shepherd's Savior? Of course not. This is to all of God's people throughout all of redemptive history. And praise God, this includes us. This includes us. This includes you. It includes you if you've put your faith and trust in Christ. If you truly believe that Christ and Christ alone is your Savior. If you are trusting Him and Him alone for your salvation. Have you turned from your sins? Are you resting in His finished work on the cross? Then this is for you. He is your Savior. For you, the Lord of immensity, took on the limitations of human flesh. For you, the Father of eternity, entered into time. For you, the long-awaited Christ, endured being tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. For you, the Savior suffered the shame of the cross and bore your sin and paid your debt in full. And for you, the very Son of God obtained eternal redemption. This was all for you. This is all for me. This was for the shepherds and for all those who believe throughout all of time. The angel did indeed bring good tidings of great joy. What a gift. What a gift. So the angel says that the long-awaited Christ is born this day, today, in the city of David. And then he says in verse 12, "And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Now, interestingly, the angel does not tell the shepherds to go. He does not command them to go. No. But it seems that that was just assumed. How could it not be? You're going to want to go and see this one, this blessed Christ, the Messiah. Of course you're going to go. So when you go, this is what you look for. A babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And this is, of course, another contrast of images. The Christ child, swaddled, as you might expect, but lying in a manger, in a feeding trough. But before the shepherds could mentally digest all of this, before this could really get gripped by their brains, we read verses 13 through 14. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" A multitude of angels now appear. More than we could possibly number. That's the point. The sky is filled with angels. A great multitude. Beyond counting. The night, which was quiet and dark, is now ablaze with angelic hosts. It's as if the heavens itself was split open. And they can see right into heaven and they see these angels. It would appear that this was in fact just something they could see because when they go into Bethlehem, they tell people what they saw. And nobody is reported as saying, "Yeah, we know, we saw it too." No, this was something that they and they alone saw. Could it be that heaven itself just opened up and what do they see? But more angels than anyone had ever seen ever before in human history. And they are all praising and glorifying God. This past Wednesday evening, we looked at Psalm 96 before we prayed. And the takeaway of that psalm, one of the main points of that psalm, was that we owe God glory. He is infinitely worthy of glory. And it is our responsibility as His creatures to honor Him, to glorify Him. And so here we see the angels doing exactly that, glorifying God, singing glory to God in the highest. And then they say this, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Now, there is a textual and interpretive issue here. The better Greek manuscripts read as the English Standard Version renders this phrase, peace among those with whom He is pleased. Peace among those with whom He is pleased. There is peace and goodwill toward men, but toward all men? Is that what's being said here? Our culture loves the Christmas hymns, and they love to recite the old King James because they want to say that this is something that is meant for all men, just goodwill to everyone, everywhere. Is that what's being said here? No, I don't believe so. Nor is it saying that peace is to be to men of goodwill. No, rather, I believe that it is peace to men upon whom God's goodwill rests. Peace to men upon whom God's goodwill rests. Men with whom God is well pleased. Men of His choosing. Men and women, of course, upon whom He has been given faith and repentance and love for the Lord. And these shepherds obviously enjoyed that blessing. They were clearly men of God's choosing. Nobody else in society would have chosen them, but God chose them. Men upon whom God's favor rested. And so in verse 15, we see that they go to Bethlehem. The angels go back into heaven. The glory of the Lord fades. The night grows quiet once again. It's now again a silent night. And so they go. They go to Bethlehem. And it says they went quickly. They hurried. Of course they hurried. Any of us would have hurried there. And the question immediately comes, did some of them stay behind? Who watched the sheep? Well, the text doesn't tell us. You can only imagine that after you see all that the shepherds had seen and you hear what the angel said, you think, well, God will watch the sheep tonight. I think God's got this one. And so I would like to think at least that they all went together. And as they walked at a hurried pace, what would you talk about? How could you talk about anything at that point? I have to assume that it was a very quiet walk into Bethlehem. Because remember, what had they just seen that night? All that they had seen, the angel of the Lord. They saw literally the glory of God shining around them. And they see a multitude, an innumerable number of angels. You couldn't count them. The sky ablaze with angelic light. They had seen all of this. And yet I would assert to you that what they were about to see was even greater than all of that. They were about to meet and see the one through whom all of the universe was created. Verse 17. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which they were told by the shepherds. So these shepherds were the first Christian evangelists. They told everyone they saw. They couldn't help it. They wanted to tell everybody. Anybody who would stand still. They woke people up undoubtedly. And they told everybody. And then verse 20 says, then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. So much for the silent night. So much for the normal, quiet, peaceful night. These guys were telling everybody. And so the shepherds left praising God. But unlike the shepherds, interestingly enough, unlike the shepherds, verse 19 says, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. If I asked you, what is it like to hold in your arms the one through whom you were created? The one that the text of Scripture says was the instrument through whom all of the universe was made. The one who holds everything together by the word of His power. You cradle Him in your arms? What is that like? What is it like to hold in your arms, to kiss the face of the Father of eternity, whose goings forth are eternal? What is that like? I can't blame her for wanting to ponder these things and consider these things and meditate upon these things. Of course she would do that. And so in closing, I would just like to admonish all of you to do the same. May we all ponder these glorious truths, especially now this time of year as these things are always brought to our memory. But of course, at the same time, when there are a million things trying to draw us away from that, do the hard work. Make some time. Carve out some quiet time, if at all humanly possible. Set aside some time, some alone time. Open up your Bible and ponder these things. Consider these things. Jesus Christ, the one through whom all the universe was created, the one who upholds all of it by the word of His power, became flesh and dwelt among us. We could ponder that for all of eternity. The glories that are there are marvelous. And so, dear brothers and sisters, beloved, this is the reason we celebrate these events this time of year. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our blessed God, we do thank You for the glories of the Incarnation. We stand back in just stunned silence as we consider these things, for they are more marvelous than our minds can grasp. And yet we can apprehend what is here. It is crystal clear. It's not confusing. Your revelation is absolutely clear. But the marvel of it, the glory of it, the majesty of it, the scope of it is beyond our finite mind's ability to grasp. And yet, Lord, we pray that we would be like Mary, that we would desire to ponder these things, that we would consider these things, we would meditate upon these things. Even during a busy time of year like this, it is a most profitable action. God help us. God bless us. And God, we pray that You would watch over us as we part ways. May we do so as the shepherds did, glorifying and praising You. For we pray and ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen.